Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 23. Just by way of reminder, we're certainly working through the Gospel according to Mark, and 13, as we heard last week, it marks a shift from the public ministry of Jesus, public teaching in particular, to his private ministry amongst the disciples, and then certainly his going to the cross to die for us. And it begins that private ministry time just with the disciples we see here in particular begins with this discussion of the temple, the subject that we were speaking of this morning, the rebuilding of the temple. Now we come to the declaration that its time has come and it will soon be destroyed. And so we'll be reading 1 through 23. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him first in prayer. Father, again, we praise and thank You this day for Your goodness, Your grace, Your mercy, Your love. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, by which alone we are able to be made wise unto salvation. For it proclaims to us not just that You are God, all creation proclaims that, but it proclaims that You sent Your Son in love to come and to die for us. Father, we pray that even as we hear from Him, His words tonight, as He speaks to the disciples, we pray that You would work in our hearts by Your Spirit, that You would strengthen our faith in Him, our trust and His sovereign care over us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Then as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for My sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shorten those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Remember, as many years ago now, I visited New York City on a business trip. We were there for a trade show, and me and a few of my coworkers decided to go a little early. This is the first time I'd ever been to New York City, and we wanted to go and see some of the sights. And as part of our sightseeing tour, we found ourselves at one point there in the financial district. And if you're in New York City, there's a lot of times where you're leaning back to look up because there's lots of tall buildings. But there was one particular building that you didn't have to just lean back to see. You had to lean way back to see. It was the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. And I can tell you, for someone who was young and impressionable, but also in business and hoping to make my mark in the world, the sight of those buildings was impressive. They were a symbol of America's greatness, of our financial power, not just here, but it could be, in one sense, metaphorically seen throughout the world how strong and stable our economy is. But if someone had walked up behind me on that day and whispered into my ear, "You see those two towers? It won't be very long before one floor is not left on top of another. Not one pane of glass is left unbroken. Not one beam of steel left unbent." It would have seemed inconceivable, the events of 9/11 on that day, looking at this picture of American power. And of course, the disciples take the news that Jesus gives them in much the same way. Now, of course, they have learned by now that when Jesus speaks, you better believe what Jesus says. He says all kinds of things, and maybe you didn't quite understand him, but when he speaks clearly, he speaks truth, and you had better attend to his words. And so when Jesus says to them, look, you see that temple, you see the buildings there and the skyline of Jerusalem, not one stone is going to be left on another. They don't say, as I would have said to the person behind me, you're clearly mad. They say, Jesus, when will this occur? It's important for us, even as we were thinking about some of this morning, to remind ourselves the importance of the temple for Jews in Jerusalem. Ever since the Chaldeans came, as God spoke to the prophet Habakkuk, that hasty nation, ever since they came to Jerusalem, Israel has existed as a subject people to someone else. First, of course, it was Babylon, then Persia, then the Greeks, then the Greek Empire divided up, and it was the Seleucids. Yes, there was a small period where the Hasmonean dynasty, where Jews sort of ruled themselves, but that's a very brief period, and it ends when Rome comes back through. Rome rules in Israel. But the temple was a daily visible reminder that Rome may rule, but God reigns. He reigns in Israel, but of course, because we know who this God is, he reigns over all the earth, over all of history. And the temple there in Jerusalem is a visible reminder, a daily reminder of that reality. It was a marvel to behold. There are at least stories of rabbis warning people coming to Jerusalem for the first time that if the sun is just right, don't look at the temple because it will blind you. It is a building made out of white marble stones, enormous white marble stones, and the whole thing is covered over and decorated with gold. You don't want to look at it as the sun is just coming up over the horizon or going down over the horizon, which different direction, as the sun hits it at that right angle, and it would blind you if you saw it. It was a symbol, not just of their feat of engineering or skill in making. It was a symbol that God is in the midst of his people. And it's a symbol to them in Jerusalem in that day that a day is coming, the great day of the Lord that had been spoken of by prophet after prophet. And though they didn't really pay close attention to what those prophets said about the day of the Lord, they wanted it to come quickly, when God would visit his people again with deliverance from the yoke of Rome. For many there in Jerusalem, thinking about the destruction of their temple, unthinkable is not nearly strong enough a word that they would use for that event. It cannot fall, because it is the symbol of God's reign in creation. It is a symbol of God's presence with us. It is unthinkable what Jesus says. Jesus, of course, doesn't just think it. He says it. They are overawed by the magnificence of the building. See what manner of stone and what buildings are here. And he says, you see them? Take a mental picture, because a day is coming where this skyline will look very, very different. Now, in part, Jesus is saying words here that are almost a sequel to what he said a few chapters ago, back in chapter 11. When he spoke judgment upon the leaders there in Jerusalem for the misuse of the temple. Particularly those leaders, their failure to understand the purpose of the temple, their failure to lead God's people to repentance and to listen to the voice of God as he speaks through his Messiah, who has come in judgment upon the people of God. The Lord has come not to drive out Rome, but to pronounce judgment against the temple, against God's people. And when the disciples hear this, perhaps they hear it as a sequel to those words he said back in chapter 11, that there is a day of destruction coming where all of these stones will be thrown down. They hear Jesus speak about a single event sometime in the near future. But the answer that Jesus gives is not precisely to the question that they ask. Now, this is more clear if you're familiar with the way in which it is in the book of Matthew, because Matthew records their question. He adds a little bit more to what they said on that day. They say, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming. In other words, in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples are thinking of one event, that this temple is going to fall down when Jesus returns. They saw those as happening at the same time, the same event. And Jesus, as he answers them in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, is clearly thinking of two precisely different events, the destruction of the temple and his return again at the end of time. Now, Mark does not record that particular aspect of their question. He does not record them asking what will be the sign of your coming, of your return, really. And next week, you'll see that Jesus begins to look at that question a little bit, as he also does in the Gospel of Matthew. But here we have a broadened answer to that particular question. When will all these things be? Notice that at the end of verse 23, the last verse we read tonight, what does Jesus say? But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. Now, Jesus didn't tell the disciples who would win the Super Bowl in 2021. He didn't tell them everything that could be told. The all things here matches with the all things that they ask him about in the beginning. When will these things be? I have told you all of these things. He spoke here not of one event only, although he does speak of it, but rather a complex group of events that occur at the time the temple will be destroyed. But perhaps more important than what he said was what he saw as he looked at his gathered disciples. Again, we have a text before us that is written in an ancient style. I imagine if this was a modern novel being written, we would have lengthy descriptions of the looks on their faces, the looks they give to one another. We would be told all of their inward thoughts. But Mark writes in a very, very simple manner. He just tells us their question, and then tells us what Jesus says in response. But no doubt, as Jesus looks at them, they are shaken by this news. And they want to know, when will this be and how will we know that it's coming to pass? What will be the signs that will lead us up to this? But as Jesus looks upon them, he sees how easily we are taken in by appearances. They were taken in by appearances as they crossed over the Mount of Olives. Look, see what manner of buildings there are. Jesus sees how quickly we turn aside in difficulty. But that is the majority of what he has to say here. Jesus sees how slow we are to remember the truth as he delivers it to us. And so he tells them beforehand and reminds them of these things. So Jesus speaks more words to them. In fact, this longer section here in chapter 13 is the longest uninterrupted discourse that we have in the Gospel of Mark. The longest portion in which Jesus is speaking and no one interrupts him as he instructs the disciples. And we must understand tonight that Jesus gives this discourse. He says these things not to fuel 2,000 years of end time speculation, where we pull out our newspaper and try to figure out when these things will take place in the future. Rather, Jesus says these words to ground and to comfort his church in the truth. These words come from Jesus' deep pastoral concern for his people then and now, them and us, that we will know because he has spoken beforehand. Indeed, as you look at this overall, at least the portion that we have before us tonight, what dominates this discourse are a number of exhortations. In verse 5, he says, take heed. In verse 7, he says, do not be troubled. In verse 9, he says, watch out. In verse 23, he says, take heed. And again, next week in verse 33, he says, take heed. These are exhortations. These are commands that Jesus is giving these men on the basis of the truth that he has just revealed to them, that the temple is not long for this world. Take heed, do not be troubled, watch out, take heed, take heed, take heed, take heed. And then, of course, what he says to them in verse 13. Why should they take heed? Why should they not be troubled? Why should they watch out? Because it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And so, first of all, he tells them to take heed that they not be led astray. Don't be deceived, he says to them. Many will come and they will say, I am he. That is, I am the Messiah. And Jesus says here in verse 6, they will not only come in his name saying that I am the Messiah, but they will also deceive many. There will be many there in Jerusalem and there in Judea who will hear someone coming, and they will proclaim themselves to be the Messiah, and they will follow them. Now, we know why there is not an enormous crowd surrounding Jesus, and that's because all along he has told them the kind of Messiah that he is. Or perhaps better, he has told them the kind of Messiah he isn't. He's not a revolutionary. He has not come to drive out Rome. That is not the problem in Jerusalem. God's people can flourish under Roman rule, but only if they return to their God, only if they trust in Him, only if they listen to Him as He comes in the person of Jesus Christ to speak to them. Do not be deceived. There will be many who will come, and they will sense the messianic fervor there in Jerusalem, there in Judea, and they will say, "I'm the Messiah, follow me." Do not be led astray. Second, he tells them not to be troubled, not to be disturbed, not to be moved from this rock upon which they stand. But he says in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. You're going to hear about them. You're going to hear about earthquakes. You're going to hear about famine. You're going to hear about all kinds of troubles, he says. But Jesus says, look, these things will take place. He says they must take place. They must happen. You live in a world where the peace and security and the joy that only God can provide has been rejected by so many, even among God's own people. And we are made for security and peace and joy and fellowship. But when we reject those things from God, what do? We go to war for peace. We go to war for security. We live in a world that is filled, even today, with men and women who utterly reject God. And there are wars, even to this day, and rumors of wars and troubles. Jesus says, do not be troubled, do not be disturbed, do not be moved. He says at the end of verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Another way of translating that is that these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. Every woman who's given birth knows that there are those contractions that come when the time is near. And those contractions grow in intensity. They get stronger. They grow in frequency. They come sooner and sooner. And they grow in length, do they not, as the moment of birth finally comes. But an experienced mother speaking to an inexperienced mother who feels that first contraction, that experienced mother says, it's not time to jump in the car and go to the hospital. It's not yet time. It's coming. It is inevitable, but we're not quite there yet. And that is what Jesus is saying. Don't be troubled by these rumors thinking that this must be the one sign that is saying that Jerusalem is about to fall, that the temple is about to be torn down. There will be war after war after war. There will be famines. There will be even earthquakes. And someone will say, this is the sign that God is fed up with Jerusalem. Do not believe it. Hold fast. Do not be deceived. But then in verse 9, he tells them to watch out. This time, watch out for yourselves, he says. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus is speaking about things that, in one sense, at least possibly, potentially, will be taking place far from them. You will hear about wars. He doesn't say you'll see them. You'll hear of wars and even rumors of wars. But now in verse 9, he brings them to the very personal reality of what they themselves will experience. Watch out, because they are going to deliver you up to councils. You're going to be beaten in the synagogues. You're going to be brought before kings and rulers and judges. They were going to put you in chains. They're going to take you before the court. And if that was not bad enough, notice what he says in verse 12. Brother is going to betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. It's bad enough what is going on in the distant part of the Roman Empire that you will hear about over and over again as merchants and other heralds come from town to town speaking about wars in faraway places, in cities that you can't even pronounce. But don't think it's all going to take place at a distance. Because so long as you bear the name of Jesus Christ, there will be those in Jerusalem and in Judea who will hate you and will persecute you. And it will not just be the Romans. It will be your mother, your father, your children, your neighbor. But what's amazing about this passage are the two things that Jesus says in the midst of it. Notice what he says in verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, a lot of people have taken this to mean that the final second coming of Jesus Christ cannot happen until every nation or perhaps every people group has been evangelized. And because there are still perhaps some unknown tribes somewhere in the Amazon, that Jesus could not possibly be coming now because we haven't fulfilled this prophecy yet here in verse 10. But Jesus isn't thinking about the Amazon when he says this. Like so often in the New Testament, when he speaks of all of the world or Paul talks about the whole earth, he's not talking about South America. He's talking about the known world at that time. He's talking about the extent, really, of the Roman Empire. Yes, he knows there are places beyond that. Everybody does, because, of course, there are those German barbarians on the other side of the Romans, and that there are others further south into Africa. There are others even further to the east, past what used to be Persia. People know this, but they speak of the Roman Empire as the whole world. And Jesus is saying that this persecution that begins in Jerusalem is going to be matched by a gospel that begins in Jerusalem. And that gospel, or that persecution is going to spread throughout the whole of the known world as the gospel spreads out into the whole of the known world. Indeed, it's so interesting in the book of Acts that Jesus tells them, you're going to be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they say, yes, Jesus, we will. And then they stay in Jerusalem. And it's not until persecution comes to Jerusalem that they leave. And it's not until persecution comes to Judea that they leave there and continue to go out further and further. There is a connection between persecution and the preaching of the gospel. And we often think that persecution comes because we proclaim the gospel, and that's true very often in our experience and the experience of the apostles. But it's also one of the ways in which God moves those apostles and evangelists to the next town after that, is by continuing this persecution, by allowing it to flourish in those places. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But notice what he says immediately after that. When you are arrested or delivered up, do not worry beforehand. Another exhortation. Right? Don't be troubled. Don't be deceived. Watch out for yourself and don't worry what you're going to say. Perhaps not the first thing you or I might be worried about when we're persecuted. We might worry, am I going to live through this? What about my family? What about my friends? What about other things? We're probably not first and foremost worried, what will I say? But the reason why Jesus tells them not to be worried what they will say is certainly because the Holy Spirit is going to give them words to say. That's true. but also because he wants to remind them that this too, even the persecution that brings them in front of kings and justices, even the persecution that is threatening to take their very lives, all of this is part of God's plan. Do not worry beforehand or premeditate, because God has planned this beforehand. He knows what you're going to speak, and the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you in those moments. But of course, you notice the one thing Jesus doesn't say in verses 9 through 13. He doesn't say to these men, "Now you are going to live through all of this persecution." No, you're going to be handed over. You're going to be beaten. And some of you are going to die because of this persecution. But he's saying to them, don't worry. Don't worry about being beaten. Don't worry even about death. If anything, they ought to worry about enduring, because it is the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Now again, Jesus is not here introducing works righteousness into our salvation. Jesus is not saying that we are saved by enduring. Rather, Jesus is pronouncing a declaration. He is reminding them, and through this gospel reminding us, that God preserves those whom he has saved. He is encouraging them to endure. He is exhorting them to endure, but they are to endure knowing that it is God who preserves and keeps and guards them. There is no sense here in which, okay, now I'm caught, I'll just give up. Rather, it is keep fighting, keep striving. Keep proclaiming the truth. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Endure to the end. Do not be deceived. Do not give up. Do not be moved. Endure, he says. What do we do with the things we worry about? Now, I know we're not supposed to worry. And worry, especially unchecked worry and anxiety, is sinful in and of itself. But when we do worry about things, what do we do with the things we worry about? We bring them before God in prayer, don't we? We say to God, "I know I shouldn't worry about this, but I am." And so rather than presume that I can control the destiny of whatever I'm worried about or whoever I'm worried about, I'm going to hand it over to you, the sovereign God. As we learned this morning, in whose hands are the hearts of all men. Maybe it's a loved one who has not come to faith and you're worried for them. And that's a good worry. Hand them over to God, knowing that he can change their hearts. Maybe you're worried about other difficult circumstances, unbelievers, even the persecution that Jesus is speaking of here. What do we do when we're worried? We hand those things over to God. But I wonder, my friends, how often we pray that God would enable us to endure. How often do we bring the endurance of our faith before him in prayer? How often do we bring the endurance of other people's faith before him in prayer? Now, Jesus never says that we should worry about enduring. Indeed, throughout here, the only time he uses the word is to not worry. But if there is one thing here that we should be concerned about, we'll use that euphemism. It is that we endure. Whatever it is that God calls us to experience and walk through, that we endure it. Let's pray. Let's pray that we would endure. No matter what it is that God places before us, that we would endure to the end. That brings us then to this brief little interlude here in verses 14 through 20. At this point, Jesus comes back to the events at hand. He comes back to the destruction of the temple. These things, rumors of war, false prophets, false messiahs, your own suffering and persecution, he says to the disciples, this is not it. This is just birth pangs. And they will increase and they will intensify and they will become far more frequent as the day that you're asking about comes. But if you want to know about that day, let me tell you what the sign of that day will be. This is the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing, not so much it, it's one of those pronouns that can mean a variety of things. He uses a pronoun that probably means he rather than it. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be. The abomination of desolation, another way of translating that is the appalling sacrilege. It is taken from Daniel 9 and Daniel 11. It describes something so detestable that it would cause God's own people to abandon the temple. Now, in Jesus' day, many thought that this was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. That would have been, almost 200 years before the events are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. This leader came into Jerusalem and he placed an idol of Zeus on the altar there for God's people. And he slaughtered a pig on that altar and he outlawed Judaism throughout the whole region of Judea. It's part of what sparked the Maccabean rebellion that they were able to throw off the yoke of foreign oppressors for a short period of time. But Jesus is not speaking about something that happened 200 years ago. He's speaking about something as though it's going to happen in the future. What happened with Antiochus Epiphanes was only a type of what is surely to come. And again, it's personal, not impersonal. It's not it, it's he. It's this person when you see someone standing where he should not. And notice what Mark has added something here. I said it was unbroken discourse. There's a parenthetical insertion that Mark gives. Let the reader understand. It would have been nonsensical for Jesus to have said that as he was speaking to the disciples. This is Mark saying to us, there is something particular about what's going on here that we need to pay attention. Now, on the one hand, the whole of the New Testament is something we should pay particular attention to. If Mark adds this here, it means something more than just we should pay attention to it. It almost certainly means that the events that Jesus is describing had been fulfilled by Mark's day. And so Mark is saying to his readers, understand what is being spoken of here. You should have enough information to know what Jesus is saying. Because Mark is writing later than the events that Jesus is describing. And around 66 AD, the Zealots, that were those Jewish revolutionaries who wanted to kick out the Roman Empire, those Zealots, they won an impressive victory. No one was expecting them to win, but they won. And they drove the Romans out of Jerusalem, at least for a brief period of time, and they moved into the temple district. That's where their headquarters was. And they allowed criminals to come into the temple district, and not just the temple district, they allowed them free access into the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest was supposed to go, and that only once a year. It said that they anointed this individual, Fanny, as high priest. Everyone, for some reason, describes him as a clown. I don't think that means he had big feet and a funny nose. And Josephus, who writes about these events, describes him as the clown Fanny. Clearly as someone who had no right to be high priest, and yet these zealots anoint him, probably because Fanny supported the zealots. It is almost certain that this individual, this man who is made high priest, who had no right to that, who walks into the temple district as though he is the anointed high priest over God's people, this is the appalling sacrifice occupying a position that is not his. And Jesus says, when you see it, flee. Do not be slowed down. Do not be turned aside by the possessions you may have left on the couch in your living room. Don't be turned away by claims that Jesus has returned, that he's here, he's there, he's someone else. Flee. For if you see the abomination of the desolation, then there can be no doubt that if you can see it, God can see it. And tribulation is about to come. Destruction, war, famine, earthquakes, people turning on each other, all those things that you've heard about throughout the Roman Empire, all of those things are about to be condensed and focused in this one city as God pours his wrath out upon his own people who have turned their back on him. But in the midst of all of this, Jesus says, when you see it, flee, but don't be worried. Be watchful, take heed, take care, but don't worry. See, I have told you beforehand, he says. When you see it, flee. That's all you have to do. Such powerful words that Jesus gives to his disciples. See, I have told you all things, all these things beforehand. And they're powerful words because they are pastoral words. Jesus cares for his people. He knows what is coming. He can see farther than they. He knows that the destruction of the temple is going to come within some of their lifetime. And he knows that there is going to be an enormous sign that is going to point to that event. There is going to be the abomination of desolation standing in a place that does not belong to him. And when that day comes, it means that the wrath of God is just around the corner. And when you see it, flee, that you might endure to the end, that you might not be turned aside to lies and deceptions, that you might not be so focused on yourself or your possessions. You might not be so focused on your life even. But your faith, your trust in this God, your obedience to him, your dedication to him would endure all the way to the end. My friends, what is our responsibility with the truth? Our responsibility with the truth is that we speak it in love. What good would it have done if Jesus had thought to himself, you know, that's a beautiful skyline up there, but there's coming a day when it's all going to be rubble. But I can't tell these guys that. They care too much about it. Look at how amazed they are as they gaze across the Kidron Valley, how beautiful it is, how marvelous it is. If I tell them about the coming desolation, they're just going to be down. They're not going to be happy. They're not going to be excited. Some of them might run away if they knew that truth. It's too terrible. It's too hard. It's too much. If Jesus had kept these words to himself, many would have remained in Jerusalem and they would not have fled. And they would have faced the wrath of God that was not for them because they believed in Christ. They would have faced the wrath of God that was for a people that had rejected him. But Jesus is the true shepherd. He is the true watchman. He blows the trumpet. He sounds the warning. My friends, he has spoken. How can we tonight, how can we keep silent? Now, to be sure, there's no point in warning people about this event that's already happened. But there is a greater day of destruction that is coming. There is a day when Jesus will return and all his enemies will be placed beneath his feet. AD 70 was but a small taste of the day of the Lord. And there is no sign like the abomination of desolation to point to that event for us. Will we be ready? Will we watch and prepare our hearts? Will we speak the truth of that day to a world that is dangling above the wrath of God by the thinnest of threads? We'll be ready for what the proclamation of that truth, the proclamation of that gospel will bring to us, will mean for us. Will we come before this great God in prayer and seek His aid, His strength, His preserving grace, that we all might endure to the end? Let's do that. Let's pray to this God. Father, we thank You tonight that You love us enough to tell us beforehand of the things that are coming. And Father, though this particular event that Jesus describes, that His disciples ask Him about, is something that is many, many years in the past for us, we know, Lord, that they point toward a day when Jesus will come. And as the book of Revelation describes it, the destruction, the death of that day will make the fall of Jerusalem seem insignificant when all His enemies are placed beneath His feet. Father, we pray not only that You would strengthen us, that we might endure to that day and through that day, that we might be saved through the faith that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for that persevering grace. But Father, we also pray for boldness, that You would remind us, O Lord, that those with whom we come in contact with who do not know You, that they are destined for that destruction. And Father, we pray that You would give us a zeal to share Your truth with them, that if it be Your will, they might not face that destruction, but they might be saved, that they too might endure to the end by Your grace and love. Father, we know that You know us. You know our frame. You know that we are weak. You know that we will forget quickly, that we will turn aside in a moment. And so we pray that You would strengthen us and that You would keep us till the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.